I greet you all in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
If you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read from verses 28 to 30. Romans chapter 8 from verses 28 to 30. Let us pray and ask God to help us as we come to his word. Our gracious and heavenly Father, our Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we are mindful, Lord, that we are fallen beings, that, Lord, our understanding is fallen. We cannot understand unless, Lord, you take over and reveal yourself to us. We pray that, Lord, even as we consider your word, that you'll write it in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that by this word you'll transform us and make us to be those you want us to be. Especially, Lord, we pray that we will see our Savior and we will glory in nothing but what he has done for us in Calvary. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. My heading for this morning is COVID for our good. That's what we're going to be looking at. Reading from verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So we're going to look at the teaching, at the doctrine, and the motivation for it. Paul's letter to the church in Rome is generally acknowledged by theologians as a masterpiece. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this letter to the Romans the greatest epistle by the greatest apostle. I think the greatness of this book comes from the fact that I liken it to a mall where you've got many shops under one roof. In this book, you've got many doctrines of the church in one book. And in these three verses that we are going to look at, I believe one can adequately argue for four of the 5 points of Calvinism, plus the doctrine of divine providence. By the way, the 5 points of Calvinism are doctrines that were articulated best by John Calvin. They are doctrines of Scripture, so they are founded in Scripture. And I believe that from these verses, at least four of those, we can be able to glean them. Thomas Watson, a 17th century minister of the gospel, believed, and I echo his sentiments, that he faced two great difficulties in his pastoral ministry. The first was making the unbeliever sad in recognition of his need of God's grace. The second was making a believer joyful in response to the grace of God. Watson believed that the second difficulty was answered in these verses that we have just read in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where it says, "God works all things together for the good of his people." He wrote a book expounding that verse titled All Things for Good in 1663, after he and some 20 other ministers were kicked out of Church of England. And they were exposed to hardships and suffering. So this is not a person who's writing when things are well, but he wrote when things are bad, to say even this, being kicked out of the church and being exposed to suffering, is for my good. So now let's look at the doctrine that Paul seeks to teach in these verses. The doctrine is straightforward in verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And in my title, where I asked, is Corona for our good? Our good there is equals to Christians' good. We're talking about Christians. We are not talking about everyone. Now, from a translator's point of view, this is right to say everything works together for good. But NIV and RSV got it right contextually. NIV renders it like this: and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So I'm saying contextually because things are not working by themselves for our good, but it's God who works these things for our good. And it's easy to see that even though it can be rendered all things work together for good, but notice when we come to the motivation, he keeps saying he who did this is God who foreknew, is God who predestined, and so on. So you see, then the question is, why should he use what God did for things working out, unless the one who did is the one who makes things to work out for our good? And notice how Christians are described. They are described as those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. Do you, this morning, do you love God? Because that's what a Christian is. But a Christian is also someone who is called according to his purpose. Not according to your purpose, not according to my purpose, not according to my ambition and your ambition, but according to the purpose of God. Notice it says all things. All things means all things. Each and every thing. Small things and big things, good things and bad things, white things and black things and anything in between, persecutions, bereavement, sickness, rejection, family squabbles, injustices, coronavirus, lockdown, job losses, unemployment, HIV/AIDS, being bedridden, failures, depression, unemployment, unending pain, marriage breakdown, and so on. All these things work together. God worked them together for the good of his people. Again, Thomas Watson says, I quote, "Do not mistake me. I do not say that of their own nature the worst things are good, for they are fruits of the curse. But though they are in themselves evil, yet the wise overruling hand of God disposing and sanctifying them, they become morally good. As the elements, though of contrary qualities, yet God so tempered them that they all work in a harmonious manner for the good of the universe. Or as in a watch, the wheel seems to move contrary one to the other, but all carry the motions of the watch. So things that seem to move cross to the godly, yet by the wonderful providence of God, work for their good." And then he goes on to give the example of King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles 33, verses 11 to 12. And he says, I quote again, "King Manasseh was bound in chains. This was sad to see. A crown of gold exchanged for chains, but it worked for his good. For the Bible says, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God." And Watson continues, he says, "So he owed much to his chains than to his crown. The crown made him proud, whereas the chains made him humble." Unquote. Are you suffering this morning? It's for your good if you're a Christian. You need not know how. I don't know either. But I know what the Bible says. God works everything for our good. And if you're a Christian, one day you're going to look back and bless God for all those challenges that came your way. You will be able to say, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 71, it was good for me to be afflicted. Now let's look at the reasons for this teaching. Having told us God works everything for the good of his people, in verse 29, he says, for, that gives a reason, a motivation. Why? Why are these things working together? Why is God working all things for the good of his people? And then he gives us this motivation. Normally, it's practice followed by doctrine, or doctrine followed by practice. If I say trust God, that's practice, for he is faithful. That's the doctrine. Or sometimes it will be, God is faithful, therefore trust him. But in this case, he gives us a doctrine and he supports it with a bigger doctrine. It's the same as in Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, you'll remember, the psalmist is looking at these people who are rebelling, and he's asking a question, why are these people doing what is in vain? The emphasis is in vain. And if you're wondering why he's saying what they are doing is in vain, he takes you to a scene in heaven where he tells you that the one who is sitting in heaven laughs at what they are doing. And he confirms to say, as for me, I have installed my king. So even if they can do and do whatever, as for me, I have installed my king. Then the psalmist comes down and he addresses them and he says, stop that. Kiss the son. So in other words, what basically he's saying is that what happened on earth cannot undo what happened in heaven. So whatever happens, it will not undo what has decreed in heaven. And I think in the same way here, Paul is doing the same thing. He's saying what happens in time cannot undo what has been decreed in eternity. Notice he gives us what is called the golden chain of salvation. Why is it called a chain? You notice how he puts it. He says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined. And then he goes back to connect to the previous thing. Those that he predestined, he also called. Those that he called, he also justified. Those that he justified, he also glorified. So it's a chain. It goes together. And notice, it starts in eternity past and it ends in eternity future. So foreknown and predestination happened before the foundations in eternity past. Glorification is in eternity future. Only being called and being justified and maybe even being sanctified happens in time. So he's saying then, what is happening now in time cannot undo what has been decreed in eternity. So the process started in eternity past and is completed in eternity future. Now someone would say, but there is no sanctification. Why are you talking about sanctification? At first I thought there was no sanctification. But he says, to be conformed to the image of his son. Now that is sanctification. Every day we hear the word of God, we read the word of God, we are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that too is going to be completed in glorification. So you've got all the pieces of salvation. So it's like a hollow piece of pipe, isn't it? If I put something on one side, that what I put on that side, I can take on the other side if it is hollow. But for that to happen, there must be a mechanism to make sure that there is nothing that is going to block what I put on this side so that I can be able to get it on the other side. And that mechanism is what we call divine providence, what God does. He works all things to make sure that those that he foreknew will end up being glorified. Predestination. First, we are told that those that God has foreknown and he has predestined. Now, these are some of the doctrines that raise a lot of debates, and we don't have time to go into detail, but you can finish it over tea in fellowship and all of that. But predestinations, obviously the word is made up of two parts. Pre means before. Destination is where we're going. So the destiny or the destination is decided before. So it was decided before of those that God has foreknown. Another word for it is foreordained. Again, fore, before, ordained, decreed. So this is what God has done for those that he has foreknown. Now, divine providence, as I've said, it means what God does, sustaining and upholding the universe for his own purposes. And in this case, is working for the good of his people. Now, in divine providence, God sometimes uses means, sometimes he bypasses the means, and he does what we end up calling miracles. For example, if God wants maybe this table to move from this side to that side, he can touch somebody's heart, and that person will pick up the table and put it on the other side. That's still God who's doing it, but he's using the means. But sometimes we'll bypass the means, and we'll just take it into the air to the other side. We call that miracle. But all of it is God working. So that is divine providence. Now remember, I said, I believe that we can argue for the four of the 5 points of Calvinism from this. The 5 points of Calvinism have come to be known. Tulip, I'm sure you know that by now. T for total depravity, sometimes say total inability. U for unconditional election. L for limited atonement. I for irresistible grace. And P for perseverance of saints. Now, I cannot argue for T, but I think I can argue for unconditional election. Notice in our passage, it says, for those whom he foreknew in verse 29. The word to know in scripture has got more than just to be familiar with something. That's why in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, it says, God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will visit upon you your iniquities. Now, God knows everyone. He created everyone. But he says to Israel, you only have I known. Other version says, you only have I chosen. Other version says, you only have I loved. All of those are right, because that word know capture all of that. So God has known, has chosen, has loved these people. And when is this? In eternity past. According to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. For he, that is God, chose us in him, that is Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined, yes, predestination, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. All of this because he liked it so. In accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us. Again, notice freely given is grace. He has freely given us in the one he loves. You cannot miss. God has chosen Satan people. And he has done it unconditionally, because he did it before they came into being. So he did not wait for them to be there to do something. Before they did something, God had already chosen them. In verse 11 of the same, he says, in him, that is in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything. Again, divine providence, in conformity with the purpose of his will. If you did not get that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul writes, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. For what purpose? So that no one may boast before him." Again, can you miss? He chose. He chose. He chose. And if you did not get it, in verse 8 of that passage, he says, "It is because of him, God, that you are in Christ Jesus." Are you a Christian this morning? It is because of him. It's not because of you. You did not choose him. He chose you first. You chose him because he chose you. "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This not from yourself. It is not by works. It is of grace." Quickly, particular redemption. Notice that this is only true of a particular group of people, not all. And you can see that from the phrase "for those" in our passage. "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined." Who did he predestine? Those that he foreknew, not all. "Those that he predestined, he also called." Who did he call? Those, not all. Those, until the end. Who's going to be glorified? Are those who have been foreknown. Now, you can show me, if you can show me those that were foreknown, I will show you people who are going to be predestined. I mean, who are going to be glorified. No more, no less. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, Luke says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Who believed? As many as had been appointed to eternal life. So if there were 50 who were appointed to eternal life, 50 believed. Not more, not less. So Jesus Christ says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws them." Those who learn from the Father will come to me. Now, particular redemption is connected to limited atonement. If then we agree that what we have just said is for a particular group of people, it's only for those, then it follows then that Christ died for the sins of his people only. Atonement is limited to the elect only. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is what the angel said to Joseph about Mary. "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Why? "Because he will save his people from their sins." John 10, verse 11. The Lord himself says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for who? For the sheep." Not for the goats. "I lay down," verse 15, "I lay down my life for the sheep." But he says to the Pharisees, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." So I'm not surprised that you do not believe. Why? Because you are not my sheep. John Owen says, "Christ died for all, the elect." Lauren Budner says, "If God elected some and not others to eternal life, then plainly the primary purpose of Christ's work was to redeem the elect." Unquote. Thomas Manton says, "The Son cannot die for them whom the Father never elected." So clearly, there is limited atonement. But I must run. Irresistible grace, also called effectual calling. They are all called. Remember, it says, "For those that he has predestined, he also called." Verse 8, "And those whom he predestined, he also called." So here we're talking about effectual calling. There is a general calling. When I preach to everyone, it's a general calling. But for those that God wants to save, he does not just send the voice of the preacher. Together with the voice of the preacher, there is the Holy Spirit that goes to unlock the heart. As Paul was preaching, he told, God opened Lydia's heart. It's the same drawing that Jesus spoke about. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 says, no one says Jesus is Lord, but by the Spirit. So those are the ones who are called effectually. And then lastly, perseverance of the saints, the final preservation. All of those are all going to persevere till the end. Why? Because they all must be glorified, isn't it? From the chain. All of them, they are supposed to be glorified. Therefore, they cannot fall through the cracks. They will all be there. Revelation 14:13 is going to be true of them. Then I heard a voice from heaven says, blessed are the day who die in the Lord from now on. All God's people are going to die in the Lord. Yes, they can fall along the way, but they will come back. They are going to die in the Lord. Why? Because they are kept by God. Remember, it is a chain. Whatever God has put together, let no man put asunder. In Jude says, in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, he says he's writing to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, or kept in Jesus Christ. So the reason they're going to get there is because they are kept, they are preserved. So you see then, that's why I'm saying from these verses, even if I did not have other verses, all these doctrines can be argued. You can argue for unconditional election. You can argue for irresistible grace. You can argue for limited atonement. You can argue for the perseverance of saints. J.I. Parker says, as I come to a close, we have not really seen the full meaning of the cross. And the cross here is the L in the tulip. We have not really seen the full meaning of the cross till we have seen it as at the center of the gospel, flanked on one hand by total inability and unconditional election, and on the other hand by irresistible grace and final preservation. Unquote. So your concern and my concern is to be in Christ, is to call upon Christ. Hopefully next time we're going to look how the scriptures balance these two doctrines of the sovereignty of God and of the responsibility of man. But if you are a child of God, I hope this will encourage you to know that what he has started, he will bring to completion. No one is going to fall through the cracks of those who are of God. What happens in time cannot overturn what has been planned and decreed in eternity. What happens on earth cannot overturn what happened in heaven. And it is in that context then we've got to understand the verses that follow from verse 31 onwards, where Paul says, if God then is on our side, who can stand against us? And the truth is that no one. This thing was decreed in eternity, and it will end in eternity. Whatever happens here cannot change that. So is COVID-19 for our good? If you are a Christian, it is for your good. I pray that if anything, it will move us to humble ourselves greatly, like Manasseh, that we too will pray and God will be moved by our entreaties and listen to our plea and restore us. And that we too will know that the Lord is God. And that the faithful shall be encouraged to continue. But I pray that the complacent may be stirred up afresh to be serious about the state of their souls. Because you are responsible. Even today, countless scores are ushered into the presence of God unprepared. Even today, people are dying. Are you ready to face your Maker? May God help us as we think about these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who works everything for the good of your people. We thank you, Lord, that what you have started, you will bring to completion, all because of what Christ has done for us. And we pray, Lord, that we will hold to these doctrines and that they would encourage us when we are despondent. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.